Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew 26, found on page 833 in your pew Bible. Matthew 26, Lord willing, we will start in verse 69 and go to the end of the chapter. Matthew 26, listen to the words from our God. And Matthew 26, verse 69 says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." 3 weeks ago, I was telling you about Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, some of the more famous early martyrs of Bloody Mary during the English Reformation. I want to confess to you there's an aspect to the story that I intentionally withheld, not to mislead you, but because I knew we were going to come to this passage. For those of you who weren't here, maybe you remember from your world history class that King Henry VIII sought an unbiblical divorce. The Roman Catholic Church, which had power over the Church of England at the time, would not approve his divorce. King Henry was worried his wife was not going to give him a son for the throne, and so he wanted to leave her and have another wife that would give him a son. He eventually broke away from Rome, and in his breaking away, became the functional pope of the Church of England. Well, even in his multiple acts of foolishness, even while doing something that would normally be good, breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church, in God's providence, he plucked a man out of his studies at Cambridge and took Thomas Cranmer as his right-hand man. Cranmer was decidedly Protestant on this issue of the Reformation in England with the Roman Catholic Church. And Cranmer really struggled in his role. King Henry was wrong on many issues related to the gospel, and yet, in providence, he was the king that was not only over him, but which called him to be his right-hand man. One of the things that helped Cranmer through this time of tension was he saw this as an opportunity to bring many of the reforms that the Church of England needed and had been done in other parts of the church and other parts of the world. He served with King Henry VIII, and when Henry died, his son Edward became king at just 9 years old. King Edward became, it seems, a convictional Protestant believer. He had the benefit of becoming the first king ever to be raised as a Protestant with Thomas Cranmer right there at his right hand. Again, King Edward ruled till he was 15, so a little over 6 years, somewhere around 9 to 15. And he finalized England's removal from the Roman Catholic Church. He did many things to solidify the Protestant Reformation there in England. Upon his death, he planned for his brilliant cousin, Lady Jane Grey, to become the ruler. She would become queen, but she would only rule for 9 days. And when he died, his very Roman Catholic half-sister deposed Lady Jane Grey and became known as the person that we refer to as Bloody Mary. The first thing that Bloody Mary did when she took over was to have Jane and her husband executed. Then she went on to kill 300 religious dissenters and countless others through starvation over a five-year period. And like we said in 3 weeks ago in that illustration, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were two of her earliest and most famous martyrs. What I didn't tell you was what happened to this man, Thomas Cranmer. When Mary took over, she immediately threw Cranmer into prison. They pressured him all the time to reject his faith. It's called recanting. They kept pressuring him to recant. In an effort to make him recant, because he was such a public figure, they drug him out of prison and made him watch Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley burn to death. Now, you think, in one sense, being burned to death is really bad. Imagine being one of their friends, being forced to watch them burn to death. And the threat is obviously in the watching. You recant, or that will be you. As you can imagine, this had a profound impact on him. Cranmer was offered his freedom from persecution if he would just commit apostasy, abandon the faith. And he did. Cranmer agreed to abandon his beliefs in order to avoid the treatment he just witnessed with Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. To make his apostasy official, he took a pen in his right hand, signed a sheet of paper affirming, "I recant of my gospel beliefs." The sight of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer burning to death was too much for him to bear, and he folded. After many years of helping King Henry bring Reformation, after helping Edward make the Reformation officially progressing there in England, Queen Mary's persecution caused the great Thomas Cranmer to abandon his faith, and in an effort to save his own skin, he denied the gospel of his Lord that he previously said meant so much to him, even doing so with an official signature with his right hand. Sadly, this is one of many examples that we could pull from church history. Christians who at some season have a white-hot passion to follow the Lord, they love the Lord, they do great things for the Lord, and then as the sun of persecution starts to beam down on them, they wither away and dry up. The unthinkable becomes reality, and they abandon their faith. In a moment of testing, they not only fail, but some fail historically hard. Again, Thomas Cranmer is an example of that, but few have ever reached the failure that we read about here in Matthew 26 with the Apostle Peter. What makes Peter's failure so memorable, so hard to grasp, is Peter wasn't just a Christian. Peter was kind of the disciple. Peter was a Jew, he was a disciple, he was an apostle. Peter was not just one of the 12 disciples who were made apostles, but he was one of the inner three that got to go away with Jesus at certain times and do things that others could not do. Peter walked on water. Peter was the one who spoke for the group with regular frequency. Even back in Matthew 16, remember, Jesus said, "Who do y'all say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus talked about how blessed he was, and you'll be the foundation of the church. And Peter also was one of the ones who saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain and literally saw Moses and Elijah. Even with all that, Peter did what we just read in Matthew 26. In a moment of weakness, being tired from a long week, being tired from a long night where he had only a few cat naps in Gethsemane, Peter fell, and he fell historically hard. Peter, whose name means rock, crumbles in Matthew 26. And as we read about his fall here in Matthew, you've got to make sure that you see the contrast that Matthew intends for you. Most of us, if I can assume this about you, we read about Peter's fall, and we say, well, how is he different from Judas? And we make the comparison with Peter and Judas. Now, we'll get to Judas next week, and we'll talk about some things about Judas. That is not the paradigm that Matthew sets up for you. The comparison is not between Judas and Peter. The comparison is between Peter and Christ. Matthew is setting up in his context that your eyes, after looking upstairs at the faithful one, this enduring persecution for the truth, would now look downstairs at this unfaithful disciple who avoids persecution by lying. This is the contrast we're meant to walk away with. Peter proves to be unfaithful with the slightest pressure from a casual accusation of a little slave girl, and Jesus stands in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin and takes whatever comes his way while bearing witness to the truth. These two men in this moment could not be more different. And that's what we're meant to see. So we're going to look at Peter's denials here in detail. And then when we're done looking at Peter's denials, we want to step back and I want to think, okay, what kind of application can we make from this? Legitimate application to see from this. And we don't want to study this and walk away with the application of just don't be Peter. That will be one of the applications, I'll tell you. Don't be Peter. But Matthew's got far more in store for you, and that's good because you need it. When you're doing things like what we read about Peter here, when you're doing things like that, when you find yourself in that sin you swore you'd never do again, or that sin you swore would never get that bad, you need more than don't be Peter. And Matthew's got it for us here in Matthew 26. So I want to show you first, look at how Peter confesses his ignorance. Number one, Peter confesses his ignorance. Verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' Now, the scene is unfolding before us. Matthew helps you realize there's two things going on here in this one giant scene. Last week, we just heard Matthew reference Peter was in the courtyard, but his attention was upstairs where Jesus was getting examined by the Sanhedrin, particularly the great high priest, Caiaphas. This week, Matthew takes your gaze and says, okay, remember that's going on. Let's look back down here and focus on this guy, Peter. He shines a spotlight on him in this moment. Upstairs in the room is Jesus. Downstairs outside the room is Peter. When it says outside in the courtyard, remember, the courtyard was actually in the complex. So it doesn't mean he's outside the complex. It just means outside the room where Jesus is being tried and tested and having his hearing. According to the other three Gospels, when you combine all four, Peter has made his way from following Jesus at a distance to now being brought inside of Caiaphas' home safely because John was known to the family of Caiaphas. It was safe for him to go in there. So Peter's brought in by John, and now we find Peter making his way over to a fire. And other gospel writers say it was to warm himself. With it being the first week of April at this time in Israel, it would get cold enough to need a fire, obviously, because that's what they're doing. So imagine you're in this dimly lit courtyard area. They don't have street lights and they don't have LEDs everywhere. The light from the fire is flickering. It's about 2 a.m, somewhere around there. And as that light flickers on your face more and more, you need to also picture this is not a public park. It's not like anyone who wants to just come warm themselves is going to be there. Peter goes up to warm himself in the fire in Caiaphas' courtyard. The only other people there are on Caiaphas' side. It's his guards, it's his authorities, it's his slaves, as we'll see in a second. And this is who Peter walks up to the fire, and he's warming there with them. And it says that this little slave girl comes up. ESV says servant girl, same thing for a slave girl. She would have been somewhere between 12 and 14 years old. She comes up to Peter, and almost like a casual accusation slash question, you were with Jesus. I say it that way because if you, again, look at all four Gospels, it seems like she's been piecing things together for a little while. She's been watching Peter, and again, it's dimly lit. It's hard. She's a 12, 13-year-old slave girl in Caiaphas' house, but there's something about this guy that doesn't seem natural. Maybe she's seen him that week because they've been there all week in Jerusalem. Maybe she heard some stories or saw something, but she pieces it together. And as that fire flickers on his face, she just says, hey, you were with Jesus. And notice what she adds. She says, the Galilean. Caiaphas' house, being there in Jerusalem, was about 100 miles south of the area known as Galilee. Galilee was where most of the disciples were from. Judas was a Judean. The rest were Galilean. And then you have Jesus' ministry largely occurring in Galilee. So Jesus and the 12 disciples basically lived and did ministry for 3.5 years in Galilee. And this servant girl comes up to him and says, hey, you were with Jesus, that Galilean. And she says this in front of a group of people. So in front of everyone listening, Peter's caught off guard by what seems to be a surprising accusation. And he simply pleads ignorance. Look at verse 70. But he denied it before them all. He didn't say no. He said, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what your words are referring to. I'm just going to play dumb here. Peter pleads ignorance. That won't be his strongest form of denial, but it is his first. He just simply looks at her and says, I don't know what you mean. Again, this is an obvious lie from our perspective and from Peter's. He knows it. It's a clear act of betrayal, no matter how innocently he thought this claim to ignorance was. At this moment, Peter should have been pricked in his conscience and repented and said, I do know what you're talking about, actually. Yeah, I am with Jesus. And he should have embraced everything that was coming his way because that's exactly what Jesus told him he had to do to be his disciple. Remember, Jesus says, if you don't deny yourself, you can't be my disciple. That's exactly what Jesus told him to do. It's also exactly what Peter promised he would do just about 5 hours earlier. Again, the time gets hard to nail down to the minute. But it was just a few hours earlier, they were in the upper room. And Peter said these two things. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus says, look, you will all fall away from me tonight. Peter says, no, we won't. Now, they all said that too, but Peter says, no, I won't. And Jesus says, look, not only will you fall away, you'll deny me 3 times. Again, Peter can't believe it. And then just a few hours later, he's approached by a powerless slave girl in Caiaphas' courtyard. and he folds. Peter denies Jesus as he confesses his ignorance. Secondly, Peter crosses his heart. Now, I'm using this phrase with our modern understanding. Peter crosses his heart. Whenever you want to make sure if somebody knows you're telling the truth, you may say, I swear, like Peter does here. Sometimes we'll say, like, I cross my heart, which is a really weird phrase, by the way. We said it when we were kids. Maybe you didn't, but I did. You know, I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And I'm guessing that's the order. It's like, look, I'm telling you, I'm telling the truth. And if I'm not, I'm going to die. When I'm dead, you can poke me in the eyeball with a needle, which is really weird, but you know, it's better to go with Jesus is just let your yes be yes and no be no. This is what Peter does here, though. He swears, as we might say, he crosses his heart. Verse 71, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And so moving from the fire, Peter begins to make his exit. He starts to go to the entryway where he can get out of this courtyard, out of Caiaphas's house altogether, and he heads that way, and the slave girl, another one, catches him, and she says something now not to Peter, but to the other people around, the guards and the other authorities around. And she says, this man was with Jesus, but she doesn't say the Galilean. She says, with Jesus the Nazarene, or of Nazareth. Again, you can sense a bit of disdain. Not only was Peter with that Galilean, but Peter now is with that Nazarene. Nazareth, as you'll remember, was a small town about 50 acres big, about 450 people lived there, which when I hear that number, I just think of my dad's hometown, Toomsboro, Georgia. That was where my dad grew up. There's about 400 people there. They used to have a Swampland Opera House where they would hold the Swampland Beauty Pageant. You'd have Miss Swampland, and that's the way it was. It's kind of like Mayberry meets Duck Dynasty kind of met together. And that would have been the view of Nazareth. That would have been the view. When they say Jesus of Nazareth, they're not just telling you a city he's associated with. That's meant to be a cut, a jab. Again, Nazareth to these sophisticated Jerusalem citizens would have been just a bunch of Hellenized hicks. And the slave girl, and she looks at the others and she says, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And look at Peter's response in 72. And again, he denied it. Now notice, with an oath, I do not know the man. So here, in his second denial, he cranks it up a little bit. Rather than just saying, I don't know what you're talking about, he now says, I don't know the man, and he swears about it. Peter's literally saying, I don't know the man. I swear to God, I don't know the man. Peter's refusing to tell the truth here. He's refusing to even say Jesus' name. He's distancing himself from both Jesus' name and his nature. He doesn't say, I don't know Jesus, or I don't know that God-man. He says, I don't know the man. And he swears by it. Again, it's weird for us to hear, because we're rightly taught, don't say things like this. But Peter says, I swear to God, I don't know this man. Again, he's lying through his teeth. He knows the truth. But here he claims God knows the truth. And this oath that he would have taken would have implied with it the threat of death on lying. Look back at verse 63, and you'll see the verb form of this same word. When Caiaphas says, it says, the high priest said to him, to Jesus, now we're back upstairs, I adjure you, that's the same, I oath you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that's kind of like the put my hand on the Bible, the stick a needle in my eye. Like, I swear I'm telling the truth, I swear to God I'm telling the truth, and if I'm not, may he judge me. Again, Peter says this about his statement, I don't know the man. Peter has gone from confessing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God in Matthew 16, to now 10 chapters later saying, I don't even know the man. Again, this is an unimaginable event for Peter. It was just hours earlier that he said, I'll never do that. Not only has he done it, but he's done it more than he ever thought he would. He's done it worse than he's ever thought he would. And still, Peter's not done. That's just the first two denials. Look at his third denial here. Peter confesses his ignorance. He crosses his heart. And thirdly, he curses his God. And I know some of you are saying, he curses his God? Yes, I'll explain to you. Verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Again, we've got to remember, Peter was just by the fire. He denied Christ. By claiming ignorance, he leaves, he goes to the exit, trying to get out of there. There he denies Christ, that he knows the man, and swears it with an oath. And now this third one, and Matthew says it's a little later. Luke lets us know it's about an hour later. So Peter's got about an hour there to wrestle with whatever's going on. And the bystanders come up to Peter and tell him he is most certainly with Jesus. This isn't a casual accusation anymore. Peter's caught. He's nailed. And what was it that nailed him? Matthew says it's his accent. You got to remember, Peter, again, was Galilean. He can't change that. Ironically, the more he verbalized his ignorance of who Jesus is, the more he revealed he actually is with Jesus. Again, it was his accent that was letting them know he's with Jesus. If he just would have kept his mouth quiet and not lied, he would not have been caught like this. Again, just imagine back during the Civil War, if a Southerner made his way up north into a camp, he gets in close with people and he's in a camp he doesn't belong in, and they say, "Hey, are you one of those Southerners?" "No, man, I ain't never been up here in my life. I'm from..." It's like, whoa. Look, he is not from here. I mean, the more you open your mouth, the more we know you are a Southerner. And this is what's going on with Peter again. He keeps rambling on and on. We hear three denials, but if you put the Gospels together, it's a lot of denials in three settings, if you will, three scenes. Peter is going on and on and on about, "I don't know the man." And every time he opens up his mouth, his accent betrays him. Again, Peter's nailed to the wall. You have his accent. John tells us it's not just the accent, but there's actually a family member of Malchus that's there. Remember in Gethsemane when Peter cut the guy's ear off, John says his name was Malchus. Now we've got a family member. And so it's like, "What do you mean you don't know him? You just cut my cousin's ear off like a couple minutes ago." Again, Peter is nailed, but like other liars, other people trapped in sin's snowball effect, the lies keep piling up, and what do they demand? They demand repentance or more lies. That's your only two options. So Peter denies Jesus again, and this time he does it in a more intense way than often comes across to us in the text. Look at verse 74. If you read in the ESV, it says this: "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" So first of all, the thing that needs to be dealt with is Peter's cursing and swearing is not involving expletives. That's sometimes how people say it. We refer to cursing and swearing as foul language. That's not what's going on here. He's literally invoking a curse and swearing by God, "I don't know this man." So this is technical language, not four-letter words, things like that. What I want to highlight for you is if you read the ESV, which we are, and I'm proud to. If you read the ESV, you notice he began to invoke a curse on himself. If you compare other English versions, which anyone can do for free online, I told you each week I try to take ESV, LSB, CSB, and New King James. I try to get those four, try to compare them and see what's going on. The other ones lack "on himself." And it's good that they lack "on himself" because Matthew didn't write "on himself." It's true, Peter may have been invoking a curse on himself, but Matthew didn't say that. You're supposed to ask the question as the reader, "Well, who is he cursing?" Again, if you look at LSB, CSB, New King James, and almost every other major English version, it just says Peter began to curse and to swear. And so you're reading that, we'll go, "Well, who did he curse?" Or "What did he curse?" It would be like if I came up to you after church and I said, "I'm about to." You're about to what? It's like, we got to finish this here. Well, the ESV does that for you and says "on himself." And I'm saying, I think it shouldn't be on himself. I don't think Peter contextually is cursing himself. I am convinced his cursing is on Jesus. And let me tell you why I say this. Again, this is an in-house discussion. It's not drawing lines of who a faithful believer is. That's not my point. I'm saying Peter already cursed himself in the second denial. When he took that oath, when he said, "I swear to God, I don't know this man," that was him saying, "And if I'm lying, let God judge me." He did that already. If Matthew's setting this up for the denials to increase in severity, there's not a great increase from the second to the third if you say it was on himself. It seems more appropriate to see his third denial as being directed to Jesus with the curses and reaffirming the oath he just made in the second one. Again, you can hear Peter saying, "I don't know the man. I swear to God, I don't know the man." The blasphemer, the insurrectionist, that guy over there that y'all are judging, let him have it. The Romans need to throw their wrath on him. The Jews need to get rid of him. God himself can curse him. "I don't know that man." In my understanding, this shows how desperate Peter was to avoid being associated with Jesus. He was hurling curses at his Lord while also reaffirming the oath he just took, "I swear to God, I don't know the man." Look at verse 74. "And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" I mean, just picture this. Peter speaks these curses against Jesus. He reaffirms his oath to God. And as he does that, that rooster screams out. Again, if you've been around a rooster crowing in the morning, they are louder than you would like them to be normally because it's so early when they do it. I can't imagine how alarmingly loud this would have been in Peter's ears. Peter hears the rooster crowing and remembers the words of Jesus. But again, that's not the only thing that caught him in this moment. Now, I am a firm believer that every gospel writer needs to say what every gospel writer wrote. There are details they intentionally didn't include that other ones did because they serve different points. But I'm also convinced there are some things that are just too good to overlook. So turn with me to Luke 22. Go to page 883 in your pew Bible. Luke 22. This is a statement from Luke that if you don't see it with your own eyes, you're going to think that I just made it up. Peter is there in the courtyard denying Jesus. His third denial, he curses Jesus and he reaffirms his oath. As he's saying that, the rooster crows, but something else happens as he says it too. Luke 22, verse 59. "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." You can return to Matthew. Notice Luke records the rooster crowing as well. And then he adds, Jesus looked at Peter. And my assumption is Peter looked back at him, or else we wouldn't have this verse. They lock eyes in what I understand. Peter's downstairs being unfaithful, and he's lying through his teeth. He's cursing the Jesus that he truly does love, as we've seen affirmed over and over in the Gospels. Jesus has been upstairs, faithfully enduring undeserved blasphemy, slander, and ridicule and punishments by only speaking the truth. And now, as Jesus seems to be moved to some holding place, because I told you last week, when Jesus goes before Annas, then he goes before Caiaphas, they get what they want out of him, but it's before the sun comes up, so they got to hold him somewhere so they can bring him back and get the verdict that they want while the sun's up. That was a rule that they had to follow, and that was a rule they actually followed for whatever reason. They broke other ones. So it seems like as Jesus is being moved, he's either down in the courtyard, walking across, going somewhere, or he's upstairs, walking down the hallway, whatever it is. At the moment Peter curses him and denies him, the rooster screams out, and Jesus and Peter lock eyes. Again, as best as you can, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Imagine the feeling of just denying your Lord. After saying to his face, "I know what you said I'll do, but I will never do it. All these others will do it. I have no doubt about that. I know my brother Andrew over here. I know what he's been doing. I know my brother Matthew over here, Greek, and probably creep back up, and that tax collector. I know what my brothers are going to do here. I will never do it." Imagine telling Jesus that. Not only do you break that promise, not only do you fall away and fall short, but you do it while denying him behind his back, and you do it multiple times, and now he's right in front of you with your eyeballs matching and looking at each other. And on this last one, when you're at your most intense denial, you hear both the rooster crowing and you lock eyes with the one that you betrayed. The Lord that called you out of darkness into light. The Lord that took on a real human nature to come save sinners. The one that promised you, "I'll make you a fisher of men." The one that spoke words of life to you. The one that you truly did confess was the Son of God. And he said, "I'm going to use you in the foundation of my church." That's the one that you lock eyes with. That's the one who just heard what you said. I mean, think of what response you may have. And it's summed up so well in verse 75. Look at it. "And he went out and he wept bitterly." Again, Peter is crushed. However highly Peter thought of himself back during the upper room, which was probably higher than we assume, however high he is, in comparison, that low. His brokenness and loneliness and misery. To consider the sin he had against the one that he really did love. To do it in a way he swore he would never do it. To do it in an extreme he never imagined. Again, you've got to be in that moment with Peter and wonder, is there any hope for me? Not only did I do it, he just heard me. And I'm looking at his face and I see his eyeballs and I know he heard me do it. And he runs away and weeps bitterly. Again, I'm imagining there are a lot of things flooding Peter's mind at that moment, but the words of Matthew 10 come to my mind when I read this. Jesus said, "So have no fear of them." He was preparing them for persecution that would come. He said, "Do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven." The one that said that just watched you and heard you as you denied him in front of men. Again, I don't know what all was ringing in Peter's ears. That would have been in mine. I mean, is Peter bound for hell now? Again, this gets us into some of the applications that I want to use the rest of our time to look into. We saw three denials from Peter. I want to close with three thoughts for application. Number one, this seems to be some just the easy, low-hanging fruit. Number one, let the pride of Peter humble you. As you watch Peter in these moments, as a brother, sister in the faith to Peter, learn from his mistakes. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, after he catalogs the unfaithfulness of that Israel wandering generation, he says, these things were written for our instruction. And the idea is, God wrote these things down that he ordained to happen. He wrote them down so that you would learn to avoid similar evils. Learn to treat things like this that way as well. Peter not only falls, but falls hard. And it's recorded by all four gospel writers for us to learn from. Again, remember who did what we just read. It was Peter. I gave you a little sampling earlier, but Peter is always listed first in every list of disciples. Peter walked on water. He saw Moses, Elijah, and a transfigured Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus in Matthew 16, was promised he'd be used in the foundation of the church. And it was that Peter that did this. He denied Jesus. He swore, "I'd rather die than deny you." And he denies him three times with increasing heinousness. Again, the exact opposite of what he swore would happen is becoming reality in just a matter of hours. To quote Paul again, he says to the Corinthians, "Take heed lest you fall." Even in the most sanctified person in this room, there remains a seed form of heinous sins that if you aren't humble, if you are wrapped up in your pride, you will inadvertently water those seeds. And they'll grow and they'll take over in a way that you could never imagine. As unglorified, practically speaking, redeemed saints, we can never overlook or underestimate our potential for great sin. And like Peter, when we grow in sin, you ignore the seeds that lie there, and they pose a greater threat than you can ever imagine. It sounds weird to say, but besides blasphemy of the Spirit, I'm going to say that there's absolutely no sin that's out of reach for a Christian. Look through the Bible and watch every one of the godly figures we have, and almost all of them committed sins that we think a true believer would never do that. We've got to learn from Peter here that no sin is out of reach for the prideful ones before the Lord. Peter thought his sins were behind him. Peter thought they were beyond him in the upper room. Peter thought others probably will struggle with that. You're right. There may be a few in here who abandon you. You might have that, but I won't. And so Peter grew in his pride, and with that, he failed to humbly seek God's grace to remain vigilant against all kinds of sins. Again, maybe even in this season of your life, you've noticed that you don't utilize the means of grace that God has provided for you like you used to. Sure, others need to be there. Others need to do that. We become those who listen to sermons and go, "Oh, I've got to get that to so-and-so. They really need to hear that." Again, we start to assume, like Peter, that we're invincible in the flesh. We're invincible to the world, and we're invincible to the devil. But remember, it was one glance that snowballed David into a murderous, lying adulterer. It was one little slave girl that snowballed Peter into cursing and denying his Lord. And similarly, you must watch out for the pride that causes you to think you can handle more than you can, and pride that leads you to think you are beyond your need for grace. So again, let Peter's pride humble you. Until you are glorified, you are not beyond the need for God's grace, and you are never more than a glance away from your own snowball into some unfathomable sin that you sit here right now and think, I would never do that. This problem leads into the second application. Number two, let the laziness of Peter awaken you. And these two really go hand in hand, but because of Peter's prideful response to Jesus, because his pride and his view of his own self with his own sin struggles, it caused him to fail to prepare like he was supposed to. If you don't think the enemy's that great, why would you go through great effort to prepare? Jesus warned Peter that this is coming your way, and Peter's pride caused him to fail to prepare. He should not have kept his head up and chest out. Instead, he should have been humbled and begged God to help him. Give me the grace I need to go through these moments of temptation and survive. And again, that was what Jesus said to him in Gethsemane. Three times, Jesus told those three, Peter, James, and John, those three that Jesus took with him further to pray, he told them three times, pray and keep watch so that you don't fall into temptation. And three times they chose to sleep instead of praying. And again, I understand the struggle they would have had. It had been a long day. It was literally approaching the middle of the night. All kinds of other excuses are built into that story. But I want to stress to you again what I said as we walk through that passage. There are times in your life where you must forego physical rest and physical, not pampering in a negative sense, but just taking care of yourself physically so that you can take care of yourself spiritually. Again, in those moments in Gethsemane, Peter chose to sleep rather than prepare. And that led him into the courtyard unprepared, where he eventually denied Jesus three times. Peter went into those moments unprepared. He chose to sleep instead of pray. And again, that's something we can all admit to. In no way do I ever want to deny our creatureliness. If you are in here looking at me right now, you are a creature. You need sleep. You need food. You need oxygen. I'm not saying those are bad things to need. You must never forget that. It's not wise to try to live your life without those things. But I also don't mind biblically saying you don't often need as much of that as you think you do. Your flesh tempts you to give in to those physical needs, sometimes at the expense of your spiritual preparation. Again, these are questions for you to consider. I don't have a schedule to throw on you that I know is just going to get you where you want to be. But you got to consider, do you at times forego waking up early because you just don't want to be tired during the day? Do you choose to not do more at night because you are tired from the day? I mean, how often does our pursuit of physical rest get in the way of spiritual preparation? Again, Peter's pride made him ignore the dangers that were headed his way and that led him to ignoring the prescribed means that God had for him to prepare, which at that time was prayer. And the reality is, Peter was tired. It was a long day. Those were legitimate realities, but Jesus told him, stay awake and pray. Now just imagine Peter saying, but Lord, I'm tired. Jesus would have said, me too. That doesn't change the reality. We've got to prepare. This is coming. Prepare or die. So again, you got to ask yourself, how might you learn from Peter in this situation? Do you see yourself sinfully sacrificing spiritual preparation on the altar of physical rest? Again, think of how similarly Jesus' words here remind us of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it far from you. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away from you. Again, that's not condemning right hands and right eyes. That's not the point. But Jesus says sin is so serious that if it comes down to you losing your right hand, lose your right hand. If it comes down to you losing your right eye, lose your right eye. And if it comes down to you losing sleep, lose sleep. Again, to play with Jesus' words there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says it's better for you to go into heaven missing a hand, missing an eyeball, and I'll add with bags under your eyes, than to go into hell fully rested. Again, we need physical rest. That's not a problem. But we don't need physical rest as much as we need holiness. And if there's a way to pursue holiness that will cost you your right hand, right eye, or a good night's sleep, you make the payment. Again, we got to learn from Peter's laziness here. We learn from his pride here. But if all we do is look at Peter and say, don't be like Peter, learn from Peter, 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 you're going to miss the main encouragement from this passage. I know it sounds really odd, but as I've read Matthew through the 4 years we've studied it, this is one of the most encouraging sections in the whole book. I know, again, that's subjective, but I want to show you what I mean. Number three, let the love of Christ encourage you. Let the love of Christ encourage you. Again, you may not expect this, but this is one of the most encouraging things in Matthew. We will compare Judas and Peter more next week, but just a sampling here. Judas and Peter are both Jews. They're both disciples. They're both apostles. Both were entrusted with gifts that come with apostleship. They worked miracles. They preached on behalf of Jesus. They saw Jesus' miracles. They heard Jesus' teaching. They basically lived with Jesus. And then here at the end, both of them abandon Christ. Both of them fear man over God. Both of them sin in very heinous ways against Jesus. And even on top of that, after they both sin in heinous ways, they both have clear signs of remorse about what they did. And still, I would imagine each person in here, and you're right, you expect Peter to be in heaven and Judas in hell. That is correct. But I want to ask you why. Why is it that we watch what Peter does, and it is beyond belief that he did this? If this wasn't in Scripture, you'd have a hard time believing someone like Peter would have done something like this. You watch what Judas did, and it's terrible. And you look at both of them and go, yeah, that one went to heaven and that one went to hell. And I want to ask you why. Now, again, I'll assume for you that you're thinking something like, well, Peter repented. And you're right. I don't want any confusion here. Peter did repent. It's different. We'll look at that next week. Judas did not repent. We'll look at why, false repentance, things like that. But I just want to tell you that answer is not good enough. The reason I say it's not good enough is because that leads you to think, okay, in my worst moments like this, I just need to be a good repenter. So, you know, that's not where your hope is. I'll remind you of what Paul told Timothy, that repentance is a gift from God. So like faith, repentance is also a gift. And if that's true, we got to rethink our answer. Why did Peter go to heaven, Judas go to hell? Because he repented. Well, okay, why did God gift Peter with repentance and not Judas? Again, these are the things that I want you to think through. Go back to Luke 22. You can leave Matthew. We will not return. Luke 22, page 883. There is an answer to this question that is far more comforting than considering the repentance of Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus speaking to Peter. We're back in the upper room, by the way, so we've gone back in time a few hours. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now again, without going through all the details, to sift wheat, they would throw it on a smooth stone area. They'd have this big animal walk around in a circle and have this giant rock crush it. They would do things like that to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the idea is to sift wheat. You're going to go through a lot of pain. You're going to get a lot of pressure. You're going to get crushed. This is what Satan wants to do to you. And you would hope Jesus would say, but I told him no. That's not what he says. Verse 32, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat is sifted. But don't worry. When you go through that, I've prayed for you so that your faith wouldn't fail. Again, it'll be painful and it will crush you, but I'm promising you this. It won't be a fatal crushing. And the reason given is because I prayed for you. I prayed that as you come out the other side of this satanic sifting, that you would still love me. And again, this prayer will be heard because Jesus prays to his Father that is his Father who loves him eternally. Again, Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail, and that's why Peter's faith didn't fail. Again, it's not because Peter's sin was less heinous than Judas. There are aspects where you can make a case of which one was worse. It's not because Peter had a heart that was better than Judas, just naturally of himself. It's because Jesus prayed for Peter. And Jesus always finds and secures and keeps his people. Again, I know this is hard for some of you to swallow. It is not hard to see. But Jesus prayed for Peter, and he did not pray for Judas. That is the bottom line. And I want to prove this to you. Go with me to John 17. I did not write a page number down, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 17. The defining difference between Peter and Judas was not found in Peter or Judas. Peter did repent. Peter did return. Peter is a believer. Peter does love Jesus. We just heard that read in John 21. But I'm trying to get to the root at those differences. And in John 17, so they've left the upper room. They're on the way to Gethsemane. So we're before the arrest. We're before the betrayal. We're before all that. They're on the way to Gethsemane. And here you have in verse 12, Jesus praying to the Father, John 17. Look at what he says in verse 12. While I was with them, speaking of his disciples, he says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. So just notice, if they were given to Jesus by the Father, he keeps them. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And you go, well, what about Judas? Jesus said, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So of all the ones that were given by the Father to the Son, Jesus kept them. And he says, I didn't lose any of them except that one that was lost in order to fulfill scripture. Other than that, none were lost. So Jesus is praying explicitly for his given and kept 11 disciples. Look back at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me because they are yours. I mean, Jesus could not be more explicit here. He is praying for the ones given to him by the Father, not everyone. Again, this proves that Jesus is not just coming to live and die as a substitute for his people. He is coming to do that. It shows that he's going to function also as their high priest, an effective high priest at that. In the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus, you know that the priest made the sacrifice, but their work wasn't done. The sacrifice could be completed, but then they had to go and apply it. So the sacrifice for whom it was made was also applied to those same people. There's a perfect correspondence. If you had a sacrifice on your behalf, you had its application on your behalf. The sacrifice was not wider than its application. You can go back to Leviticus and see that. And here we see Jesus saying, in a time where he's about to go sacrifice himself, that he's praying for those given to him by the Father, not everyone in the world. Now, I want to comfort you as well by showing you this actually included all believers. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only. So some people will try to say, well, yeah, he's talking about his disciples. It's like, no, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So notice in Jesus' view, you had people given to him by the Father. It's not everyone. It's some people. And those people will at some point believe. And Jesus says, it's those people I'm praying for. This means everyone who genuinely comes to Christ has the guarantee that Jesus lived and died for you, but also he's applying his work to you. Jesus prays for you, and that prayer from Jesus will never fail. Again, you'll fail. You have failed. There are countless moments in your life where your unfaithfulness blooms to various degrees. Again, you have those kind of moments and even seasons at times, but never Jesus. Jesus is never unfaithful to his people. Again, Jesus' prayer will not fail. And this is what makes Peter different than Judas. This is why you're different than Judas as a real believer. It's not because you're incapable of sinning in heinous ways. Again, besides blasphemy of the Spirit, Jesus said that's the one sin that won't be forgiven. Any forgivable sin is imaginable for a Christian. So it's not that you can't commit heinous sins. It's not that you naturally have better repentance in your heart. That's not the difference. It's the fact that you have a perfect Savior who is perfectly committed to you. He has been committed to you before the foundation of the world, and he will be committed to you after the foundations are burned with fire and eternity steps into reality. Again, Peter's fall was devastating, but it ends up being an encouragement because we see one of the best from among us, Peter. I know it's easy to pick on him, but he is one of the best that we as humans have to offer. Look at Peter. And still, he fails miserably. And still, Jesus stays committed to him and keeps him and preserves him. Again, Jesus came to save sinners. That is who his people are. Great sinners who have an even greater Savior, and that's why we are secure. That's why, point number three, Jesus' love must encourage us, because it reminds us at no point were you ever doing so well, you earned God's grace, And it reminds us at no point are you doing so poorly that you lose God's grace. This is what Peter was convinced of. This is why Peter did come back in genuine faith and repentance, because he knew that Savior would receive him. God had opened his eyes to see the promises of Christ as true. Even after abandoning Christ, even after denying Christ, even after cursing Christ, within earshot of Christ, even after looking at Jesus, I mean, just go back to that scene and he looks at Jesus and those eyes looking back at him are puffy and bloody and bruised and there's sweat and blood and spit from soldiers running down his face. That's the face looking at you. That's the face you betrayed. Again, just proving that Jesus is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. And Jesus promised full forgiveness for everyone who comes to him, even those who speak blasphemies against him. In that famous passage where he says, blasphemy of the Spirit won't be forgiven, he explicitly says, but blasphemies against me will be. Now, I didn't finish what I opened with. And some of you who know the story are going, you're going to finish the story? And I will. Thomas Cranmer, the one who signed the document to confirm his own recanting or his own abandoning of the faith, almost immediately, he recanted again. So he recanted of his recanting. And he said, absolutely not. I can't do that to my Lord. I'm going to affirm gospel truths that are put forth in the Reformation, standing against the Roman Catholic version of the gospel. You know what? Whatever punishment comes my way, let it come. So as you can imagine, this led him to be burned at the stake, the very same spot that he just watched 5 months earlier, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley be burned. And this time, Cranmer approached his persecution, his chance to serve as a martyr. He approached it with a certain type of confidence that obviously doesn't come from himself. We saw what comes from him earlier when he abandoned the faith. He said these words. He said, as my hand offended in writing, contrary to my heart, it shall be burned first. And so as he approached the fire, he made it clear to everyone his right hand went in first. And after it was good and burned, he brought it out and wiped his face with it and then entered into the fire and it engulfed him. And that is not a resolve that comes from himself. That's a resolve that comes from knowing Christ is a perfect Savior. I know what I did to him, but I know what he did for me. And sins like I just committed, that sin I swore I'd never do again, that sin I swore I'd never do that badly, that sin, that too is a sin he died for. Again, Peter is a failure. In Matthew 26, Thomas Cranmer was a failure when his moment came, and notebooks could be filled with your own failure. And so the hope that you have for security in Christ is never found in yourself. That's why it's not good enough to say Peter repented, Judas didn't. That is true, but you're not going deep enough. The hope that we all have in moments of failure like this, our heinous sins as believers, is to remember that Jesus never fails. Jesus lived, died, rose. Jesus is interceding right now on our behalf. And that's why we have security in Christ. It's not because you are so great of a Christian. It's because you have such a great Savior. Let's pray.